Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided it and that have given us this insight in the narratives of your gospel to have the experience of being able to see what our Lord has gone through in his final work of saving us. We thank you, Father, to have sent him and have commissioned him, and we thank you for him and that he willingly took your mission upon himself and laid down his life. We thank you for him and for your spirit that makes it clear and understandable, and we ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us through him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are studying the Gospel of John, and John is silent about the verbal abuse. He does not mention it in his Gospel, but it is in the other three synoptic Gospels, and it's significant that we look at the verbal abuse that he received while he was on the cross. After this, how things work out in timing here is impossible to determine. During this time, he says three things. He says, Father, forgive them. He speaks to John. He notices John and his mother, and he says to John that now she is your mother, and to his mother, he calls her woman. He says, now this is your son. We're going to study that. There's some significance to that. And he talks to the thief that repents or the criminal that repents. And then in that whole time, it's after that, that we, at some point, everything goes black and the darkness is upon him. And that's when he dies for the sins of the world or is judged for the sins of the world. So you have to realize that this goes on for, before that darkness comes, there's a period of 3 hours, according to the Gospel of Mark, that he is hanging on the cross. The abuse is being hurled at him, I would probably say, throughout the whole time, not just once. I think these things are repeated and repeated. It is the desire of the religious folks that are intermingling in the crowd, the Sanhedrin guys, to sway the attitude of the crowd towards a mocking position before Christ. That's what they want. They do not want the crowd to get sympathetic or to actually put things together. Not that they believe that he's the Messiah, but they don't want anybody believing or even thinking that the possibility that this man could be the King of the Jews, as his sign above his head says. And so this is, probably goes on for a while. And so the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it, and Matthew and Mark are pretty much identical. So we're going to look at Matthew and Luke. So we start in Matthew. Verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. And those passing by are those who are passing by. There's a road. There's an intersection. It's a main road. And he's only a few hundred yards to the side of that road, not far from the wall of Jerusalem. Of the city, and so he was crucified close to an intersection of two roads that led out of the north of Jerusalem. And so many of those who are passing by are those traveling in and out of the city. And remember, there's a million plus people in Jerusalem during this feast, and so there are plenty of people coming and going. There's plenty of tents all over the place outside in the plain areas around the city, because the city's not big enough to hold this amount of people. And so I'll show you the picture of the city again, or a map of the city. Golgotha is somewhere in this vicinity. We cannot determine archaeologically for sure where it exactly is. But this road right here coming out of this gate from the upper city is a main thoroughfare. And there's another main thoroughfare that goes out to the west from this road here. And so this is a main way of getting north, in and out of the city, to the north. Into the west, and Golgotha is right there. So he's, as the Romans would do it, and crucifixion is to be public, very public. You want people, they wanted people to see it so that they could assuage any desire of anyone else to rebel against Rome. So verse 40 says, in saying, so this is what they were hurling abuse, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, again, which makes this hard to endure, is the fact that he can come down off the cross anytime that he wants. He can make this whole thing stop anytime that he wants. But of course, he is going to fulfill it. The Lord likely healed thousands of people from ailments, and yet he would not heal himself of even a scratch. This is not in the Father's plan. As I said last night, he could have rid himself of all pain. He could have made himself numb. He could have done any number of things. He'd come down off the cross on all of that. But it is the Father's plan that he endure it, and he does. In verse 41, "And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him.'" And of course, they don't believe that he's in the King of Israel, but this is not an admission. This is a mocking. You're the King of Israel? Then come down off the cross, if you are. So to save himself, of course, would mean that no one in the human race would be saved. The irony is, they say he saved others. What is he doing while he's up there? He's saving the entire human race. Or for those who will believe in him, but he's dying for the sins of the whole world. He's going to redeem and reconcile the entire human race. To come down off the cross would not succeed in that. And so to save himself, again, would mean that no one in the human race would be saved. And now in verse 43, now they quote Scripture. In verse 43, and I'll show it to you in a second, they quote Psalm 22, verse 8. They say, "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 8, which they do not understand. Basically, they're saying, "You trusted God, let him deliver him now." And their suggestion to the crowd now, right? I mean, they're hurling this abuse at Christ, but it's also intended for the people who are there witnessing this, is that this man trusted God. He said he was the Son of God, and he put all his trust in God. And look at him now. God has abandoned him. And that's the suggestion. And is that what the verse means, that God did or did abandon him? Of course it doesn't. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that is necessary. God does not abandon him. He forsakes him, and then they return in fellowship. It's funny, the last thing he says from the cross, he says, "Father." And the first thing he says from the cross, he says, "Father." He starts it with, "Father, Father, forgive them." And the last thing he says is, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And see, that's a return of their fellowship, which was interrupted for 3 hours. It's while he was condemned for the sins of the whole world, or judged for the sins of the whole world. So, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Notice it says robbers, plural. So in the beginning, for we don't know how long, both robbers were ridiculing him. And robbers is not a good translation of this. It's the same word that's used for Barabbas. It is an insurrectionist, a zealot, in fact, guilty of committing murder. And so the murderers, really, or the insurrectionists, both of them were. But one of them, over time, changes his tune. And we're going to explore a little bit tonight, like, what was it that changed his mind? Because this man does have a change of heart while he's on the cross. Now, so we've got, and we're going to put all the insults together for you on the board in a second. Psalm 22, which depicts all of this that would happen. This is perhaps one of the greatest messianic psalms written by David. In Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Bulls of Bashan, or Bashan was a place of extremely rich, rich agricultural soil. And they were known for their bulls and cows that were used in the agricultural process. They were known for their robustness and their vigor. And so when it says bulls of Bashan, it means that they're insulting him with robustness and with vigor. It says, "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. This is all a prediction of what would happen to Christ on the cross. Again, Psalm 22 begins in verse 1 with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." In Psalm 22, verses 20 and 21, the Lord says, "Deliver my soul," or spoken of our Lord, "deliver my soul from the sword. my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. And so what is depicted here are animals in Psalm 22. And he's surrounded by bulls, lions, and dogs. And we can therefore conclude, which is, I'll quote for you in a second, in 2 Peter in the New Testament, that when men reject the Lord, they become like unreasoning animals. They become animalistic. And an animal, you know, like Pavlov's dog, right? You ring the bell and he salivates. They act upon impulse. They act upon instinct. They act upon just feeding self. And that's those who have rejected the Lord. They act like unreasoning animals. Bulls, lions, and dogs. 2 Peter 2, 12 through 13 says, but these, and in context, what he describes as these are people who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he first starts this chapter with false teachers who are pulling people into their sensuality, in their fleshliness with false doctrines. He goes on to say that they and those who follow them are those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. And he says these in verses 12 and 13, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. I find that interesting because they're actually quoting a scripture at Christ and interpreting it as God has forsaken him completely. They do what? Revile where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And will Jerusalem and these people suffer the wages of their wrongdoing if they go on rejecting Christ until the time when he says, Father, forgive them, he gives them a reprieve of 40 years until Titus again takes siege of the city. And so now we turn to Luke, and we'll put that together, because in Luke's account of the verbal abuse, Luke is the only one who acknowledges or indicates that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, also got involved and mocked him. Go to Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers who mocked him, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Again, you are in your picture of your mind's eye, picture these three men being crucified and our Lord being crucified. His feet are about 2 feet above the ground, three at most. And so he's, you know, just a few feet above their heads. They could even just stand on something and offer him wine, which he doesn't take. And saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, the soldiers say, if you are the king of the Jews, while the chief priests, scribes, and elders took this farther and went to a direct blasphemous challenge, where the soldiers say, if you are the Son of God, the religious crowd, the religious people say, he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. It's a blasphemous challenge. You're the Son of God, all right, come down. Whereas the soldiers at least say, if, they chose a slight difference. In Mark's account, has them saying, the religious, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Let this Christ, King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. So whereas the soldiers have if, the Sanhedrists give blasphemous challenge with the contemptible, let this Christ, King of Israel. And notice there's a difference between the soldiers, what they say, King of the Jews, which is what is exactly written above him, whereas the Sanhedrin folk will not say Jews, they say Israel. They say, if they don't say if, they say, let this Christ, the King of Israel. And it is as if they're more comfortable mocking him with the title of the nation rather than the title Jew, which they are. You know, so it would say King of the Jews. They don't even want to say that because they're Jews and it makes it more personal. They're more comfortable mocking him as king, suggesting to be King of Israel and not king of them personally. But what was written above his head is in verse 38 is exactly right. This is the King of the Jews, Luke 23:38. Now, if we take the three synoptic accounts and we compare them, the jeers cast contempt on four great facts in the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And first is the temple. The first thing that they attack him for or say to him is in regard to, and they're all four in regard to new relationships that he is creating through his sacrifice, through his death, spiritual death. And the first is that you used to worship in the temple. No longer do you do that. Right? If you had to worship, you're going to worship God. You're going to offer your animal sacrifice, your blood sacrifice. You have to go to the temple. You have to go to the tabernacle, and you have to do it there. No longer. You see, he's forging a new relationship through a new temple. A temple not made with hands. A temple not made by stone. But the temple that is his very body. So the first thing that they attack is the new relationship between Israel and the temple. They say, you who are going to destroy the temple, isn't it going to be destroyed? It will be, the physical temple. But isn't his own temple in the process of going through death? And it is. But he will be resurrected, and that resurrected Christ is the temple of God. In eternity, do we need a temple? Do we need a... He is the temple in eternity in the New Jerusalem. There's no need of a sun or moon or stars to enlighten the New Jerusalem because the light comes from him. He is the light. And so this is a completely new relationship. See, we worship God from anywhere we are. We don't have to go to a building. This building is just a place of learning. It doesn't matter where we do it. The building itself is not important. It's the word that is his mind that's important. It's your personal relationship with him personally, which is important. He's alive. He has given you his life. So therefore, together you have fellowship. He's the temple of God, and he has made you into the temple of God. And therefore, what we worship is no longer in a building. And yet, they mock that. And that's significant. John 4 21 through 23, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she said, if you recall, you guys say that you're supposed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem on Zion. We worship here on top of Mount Gerizim. you say you worship there. That's where you say true worship is. And Christ says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews, because he's from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So that's a whole new relationship. You say you'll destroy the temple. Yeah. But we'll rebuild it. Yes. And that rebuilt temple, I mean, what is the house of God now? What truly, what the New Testament says is the house of God. Is it a building? Is it a cathedral? No, it's the body of Christ. Body of Christ. And there's some insight into this because when he says, a lot of people think when he said to, and this is new learning for me, that when he said to John, behold your mother, that he was telling John to take care of her as if she was his mother. And that's exactly right. He immediately, after that, it seems, he immediately takes her away. As soon as Christ says that, John takes Mary away from the terrible scene of her suffering son, and he takes her to his home. He takes care of her. But he also says, woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, behold your son. And they're not, actually, Mary is John's aunt, we can confer from the scripture. And what he is establishing there is a relationship of love and service one to another. In other words, it's not just, hey, John, will you put Mary up in your house and take care of her for me because she's poor and she doesn't have any place to live? Don't you think her sister would have done that? Don't you think her sister-in-law, one of the other Marys we believe to be her sister-in-law, wouldn't Mary Magdalene do it for her? He could have asked anybody to do that. Of course they would have. But one of the things he's doing there is establishing, it's really the first of mention of the royal family of God. Behold your son, behold your mother. And he said, those of you who have given up farms, families, things on my account, you will receive 100-fold more in this life. Mothers, brothers, and so on. It's the royal family of God. That established relationship in which through love and service, we build up, serve one another, lay down our lives for one another, that in the royal family of God. And that is your really your true family. And that's what he's establishing. And so that royal family is the very house of God now, as each of us are stones in the wall. And that building, from that building, we don't worship God going to a certain place and performing certain rituals. That's all gone. And he is destroying that and establishing something brand new, which is a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, because we possess the same life that he is. It's an amazing thing. And what are they doing? Mocking it. Next. They mock the new relationship between Christ and believers as sons. If you are the Son of God. Now, is he the Son of God? Of course he is. And what is he doing there? See, they mock him for being the Son of God. And what they are by saying, and by the way, at the end of each one of these, they say, come down. They say, save yourself, come down. In other words, interrupt what you're doing. As him being the Son of God, all believers now will be called sons of God. He is making all believers sons of God. So we can say confidently, each of us individually, that I am a son or a daughter of the very living God. I am no longer a servant in his house. I am a son. The servant's not allowed to stay in the house. He serves in the house, but then he has to leave. Christ mentioned this in John 8, John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 36. But the son remains in the house, and we are all sons. So what they're doing is mocking now the new relationship of Christ and believers. Next, they mock the finished work of salvation. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is saving mankind, and so that's his work. What is he doing on our behalf? He is going to finish the work of salvation. He will say, it is finished. And when he says that, the sins of the world have been redeemed or paid for through him. So he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is saving mankind, and that's the third mockery. And then the fourth one is the mockery of his kingdom. Number four is the relationship of Israel to their promised kingdom, if you are the king of the Jews. Well, that's what the soldiers say. They say, let this Christ, king of Israel, now come down from the cross. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down. So now they're mocking the relationship that he's establishing. Did he offer them the kingdom? He certainly did. They could have accepted that kingdom. They could have had their earthly kingdom then, but they rejected it. He will return at his second coming to establish that kingdom on earth in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in him. And so they mock the relationship of Israel to their promised kingdom, which is new. It's going to be new. In fact, Ezekiel calls it a new covenant in which he will, it's not a revamped thing of what was promised to Abraham. It's just a new covenant in the fact that it is going to be the millennial reign of Christ, and that the Spirit would indwell them, that he himself would be their king, and they would need no one to teach them, and so on. It's all the tremendous blessings that would come to Israel. And now they're mocking that. And at the end of each one, identically ended with, save yourself. And it's a complete mockery of everything that he is, and everything that he's doing. So basically they're saying, if you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, in other words, if you are the true temple in which all believers will now worship God, if you are the Son of God and therefore can make all men sons of God, If you really did save so many other people from the slavery placed upon their physical bodies, and if you really are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. And if you come down off the cross, we'll believe in you. Incredible. The implication is amazing. In order to be all of these things that he is and accomplish all things that he's going to give to us, it's imperative that he not save himself. It's absolutely imperative that he complete the work. And so in all this, he stands alone in the truth. Remember, what was Peter's weakness that he didn't know he had? He couldn't stand alone when everyone around him mocked him, threatened him, and didn't believe what he believed. And he couldn't handle that. He couldn't stand alone. And yet Christ, not standing, hanging, is able to do that. Able to be there alone in the midst of all of this and not cave in and to stick it out until the end. An incredible, incredible act. I'm so glad that we're able to go through this again, because it has made me, and I'm sure it's made you, just that much more in awe of who our Lord and Savior really is. So go back to Matthew 27. Well, we want to look at this one particular quote, Matthew 27, 43. Unbelievably, in one of these taunts, they actually quote Scripture. How interesting. Because Satan did the same thing. Matthew 27, 43, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Again, this is said to Christ, but it's really said to the crowd, to the people there. He trusted God. And look at him now. He's completely been abandoned by God. With the laughter of hellish triumph, they re-echo, and they really think, you know, they've beaten him. Now, this is it. We finally got him crucified. We've been trying all night to get it done, and we finally got it done. So they feel successful. They feel victorious. They re-echo the Jewish challenge. No, he said the Jews demand a sign. The Jews were always looking for a sign. They said to him, after he had fed the 5,000, they said, show us a sign from heaven. The 5,000 feeding wasn't good enough. They said, show us a sign from heaven. He said, I am the sign from heaven. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. they're constantly looking for signs, and will believe in you. Ridiculous. I mean, how much more could he have possibly done? By the way, that's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5, where God talks about his vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could he have done? What more could he have shown? Excuse me. The Sanhedrin at the cross tempt Christ using Scripture. It's amazing how similar it is to Satan's temptation in the wilderness. So you can hold your place here, or you just flip back and forth. Go to Matthew 4, please. Matthew 4, verse 5. And not as shocking as we might think, because Christ said to them, to their faces, in John 8:44, that they were of their father the devil, and they sought to do the desires of their father. Matthew 4, 5. This is, in Matthew's account, this is the second temptation in the wilderness. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Doesn't that sound really similar? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Here Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now we can actually, I have a map. Right here's the temple. The pinnacle of the temple would be here somewhere. And if we think that what he's asking him to do is to throw himself down into the Kidron Valley, which, if you remember, that's where they exited, and the Garden of Gethsemane is over here. And that from that height is about a 400 to 500 foot drop. And this, you know, this is traveled. This is traveled by people. And so let's see if I can remember where I was. Yeah, there we go. if he does this, the what we believe is the temptation here is that the people who are there would see him. Now here he comes, flying down 400 feet, 500 feet, and then the angels bear him up. Angels show up, bear him up, and he lands nicely and safely. And Satan is, the temptation is, do that, and they'll believe that you're the Messiah. Now, what this is Satan's idea of a shortcut. Because it doesn't have to, it's not supposed to work that way. And so he says, for it is written. All right, so he's going to quote Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And this is a true prophecy. We could assume it applies to Christ. It most likely, in context, applies to Israel. but it also applies really to anyone who follows God. You know, they're protected by the wall of fire. They're blessed by God. And so he takes this completely out of context as if Christ is to endanger himself and to throw himself down. And Jesus doesn't respond in the way that of, you know, like Satan, let me describe to you what the scripture really means. You're taking it out of context. He doesn't do that. He just quotes another scripture from Deuteronomy. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what's going on here is that this was Satan's proposal to reveal himself as Messiah to Israel. Surely this would be easier if it worked. This would be easier than the slow work of years to establish that claim. He's going to do the slow to Galilee, Jerusalem, back and forth, and Samaria and Perea. He's going to do all these areas in which that slow work to establish his claim as Messiah. And he's going to teach. He's going to present himself to Israel. He's going to work his miracles. He's going to show his power. And it takes time. So what Satan is saying, skip all that and just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And the other thing here is, was Christ voluntarily supposed to put himself in danger? Not at all. That's why he quotes the proper scripture. None of us are. Are we to tempt God by saying, all right, God, let's see if you're really on my side, and I'm just going to jump off a big, tall building and see if you save me? It's the same as a person who has diabetes and says, oh, you know, I'm trusting God. I'm not taking my insulin. Good luck with that. It's not going to work. There was a story not too long ago about the family was praying for his resurrection. They kept the dead guy. It was diabetic. He refused to take his insulin. He could have lived. He died, one of these Christian scientists who believe in no medicine, and they kept his body in the house for 6 months because they were praying for his resurrection. Right? That's so nasty. They actually they got in trouble for that. was Christ to voluntarily, by his own doing, cast himself into danger? Or was he to present himself to the world, and if any danger came to him, it would come by the hands of others, by the Jews, by the Romans? That is, and when that trouble comes, sure, that verse applies. I'll protect you. so the latter part, present himself to Israel slowly. Remember when Peter in Matthew 16 says, you are the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Son of God. He admitted it when he said, who do the people say I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, reborn. And who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he told Peter to keep that to himself because the time wasn't yet. In other words, he was to reveal himself to Israel in the Father's way. And in the Father's way, which is the perfect way, way more people get saved than by presenting the Messiah through some kind of theatrics. Right? Why didn't he come flying in like a meteorite into Bethlehem? You know, why did he present himself as someone who, you know, you'd just look upon him and you wouldn't see anything out of the ordinary? Why is that? Because he came to bear witness of the truth, and it was the truth that's important to Israel. It's the gospel that's important to Israel, and not such a thing. So the Sanhedrin members at the cross find themselves doing the same thing as Satan here. Come down, which would be this big theatrical thing in front of these thousands of people, and we'll all believe in you. And the answer is, no, you won't. How many things have I done already? I raised a guy from the dead who was dead for 4 days. What else do you want? I have healed and healed and done miracle after miracle. That's not the way. And, you know, in the same way, we think, and I know from my own personal experience, I've mentioned this to you before, that I thought as a younger believer that I could argue people into believing in the Christ, that I could corner them, that I could bend their minds by my own incredible wisdom and logic, that I could actually get them to see the issue, that Christ is the Messiah. That's impossible. And if I could, who gets the credit for that? You know, it's me. It's not God the Holy Spirit. By faith you are saved, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not us. And so they do the same thing. No wonder, Christ said to them, you are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. So go back to Matthew 27:43. And he says, they say, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. Now look at Psalm 22, verse 8 on the board. Commit yourself to the Lord. Right? He trusts in God, in Matthew. Let him deliver him. They say, almost word for word, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, because he delights in him. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, does the Father rescue him? You bet. You bet. But not until the sins of the world are paid for. And therefore, the Father rescues him and he rescues us. And they ask him to take a shortcut. So the tempter at the end of Christ's messianic proclamation to Israel. In the challenge of the Sanhedrin, the people of the Sanhedrin, that Jesus had suffered absolute defeat. That's what they're saying to the crowd. And that God had publicly disowned him. That God had publicly disowned the trust which Christ had put in him. You know, and at times in our own lives, we're going to look exactly like that to the people around us. When we go through undeserved suffering, and we suffer in the same way that he did, those who have mocked God in our relationship to God and our love of God and our love of His Word, you know that Satan's going to work things so that somebody is there to either mock you to your face or to others, right behind your back even, and to say, look, they trusted God, but look at them now. And that's a very strong temptation, especially for, well, you know, Christ is not a fallen creature, but us as fallen creatures, it is a very difficult temptation to open your mouth and to proclaim or defend yourself. And God says, keep that shut, and I will defend you. And Christ does the same thing. He doesn't respond to this at all. They're mocking him for 3 hours straight, probably longer. He doesn't say a word. Let them mock. Here in the temptation of the wilderness, the words misapplied, or when Christ was in the wilderness, the words were misapplied. Holy Scripture was misapplied just as they did. Now, Luke includes the rebuke of the one criminal upon the other who was verbally abusing Christ. So this we turn to next. All of this so far happening in the first 3 hours. And this is great. This is great because this particular man reveals that anybody can be saved. Of course, we know that, but even here, it's pretty great. So go to Luke 23:39. Luke is the only one who records this. Luke 23:39. So the one criminal, and remember, we saw in Matthew that they both joined in with the mockery. And one of the criminals who was hanging there, hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. And then he adds, and us. By the way, if you are going to get off the cross, take us with you. And so what he has here is a desire to be saved from the cross, but not saved from unto eternal life. And a lot of people have this. When people get very sick, say they think death is imminent, they call upon God, pray, to God. I remember I had a family member who was, this was an in-law, whose sister, young sister, died. She got hit by a school bus. Very tragic death, a complete accident on both parties. And her sister, my in-law, said that I'll never believe in God, you know, because I prayed for her or whatever. I'll never believe in God because of what has happened here. And, you know, what people want, what do you want God to do for you? Keep you alive forever? I mean, what is it that people want from God? Well, I want perfect health. I want no pain. I want riches. I want the least amount of work possible, please. And then please leave me alone. And they call to God in that. They're earnest in prayer. But they ask God to save them, but it's only saving them from temporal death, not spiritual death. It is not saved from their sins. And the consequence is, if they are delivered from their sickness, from whatever danger, they forget all promises to God, and they go right back to their old lifestyles. As a little kid once, my mom and dad got in a huge fight, the biggest one I'd ever seen. I was probably like 6, 8 years old, I don't know. And my dad and I were supposed to go to Ireland to the house that we had there, and it was still being built at the time. And then my dad, in this big blowout argument, said, I'm taking him to Ireland and I'm not bringing him back. And then my mom said, and so my mom apparently wasn't, she was supposed to come over later, and she threatened not to come over. So here I am, little kid. I like my mom a lot more than I like my dad, you know. I was a bit of a mama's boy. No, I was a mama's boy. And I remember I prayed to God earnestly. I said, I will go to church every Sunday if you will bring my mom out here, if she comes out. So sure enough, she came out. And I went once. I went that day. That following Sunday, there was a nice church right down the street, big, huge Catholic church right down the street from our house, and that was the one time I went. Little did I know, I'd become a pastor, and I'd spend 5 days a week in a church. So God gets his way. When people are delivered, they forget their promises, forget God. That's not what life is about. Life is about spiritual life, and he doesn't get that. But the other man does. The other man totally does. In Luke 23:40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Do you not even fear God? And of course, we saw, and I'll just remind you here, it may be that this criminal insulted him at the start, being carried away with the others, but then he changed his mind. Matthew 27:44, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult in him. He definitely changed his heart. And what he says to this other man who is guilty, they both know that they're guilty. And therefore, they both know that Christ isn't. Their buddy Barabbas, I almost want to call him Barnabas, their buddy Barabbas is supposed to be in the middle, not this man. And they know he's innocent. Look, Christ was accused of the same crime that those two guys are guilty of. Isn't that interesting how that works out? They're actually guilty of seditious insurrection against Rome, and they murdered in this insurrection, whatever it was. And as insurrectionists, if Jesus and his little band were also insurrectionists, they would have known. They totally would have known. I mean, if anyone was going to know a group of insurrectionists, it's another group of insurrectionists. And therefore, we can read between the lines and know that this is why this man absolutely knows for sure that this guy Jesus hanging next to him is not guilty of the crime they're accusing him of. Because they would have known it. And so what happens in him in this realization, and of course, you know, this in this dark hour, amidst the tortures of slow death, fear creeps over him. Fear of God. Do you not fear God? He says to his friend. But it didn't go over his friend. His partner has nothing to do with it. If one of them knew that he was innocent, certainly the other guy knows that Jesus is innocent. Added to this is the knowledge that he and his comrades suffer justly. They know they're guilty. But he was sure that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He and his friend had been involved in seditious acts against Rome, and he was sure that Jesus and his followers were not involved in anything similar, or else he would have known. He witnessed Barabbas, who he knew was guilty, be released, and the condemnation of this man put in his place. He knows Barabbas to be a seditious murderer, and he knows Jesus to be completely innocent. And he heard Jesus warning the lamenting women on the way to Calvary, witnessing to them on the way, meaning, weep for yourselves, don't weep for me. He heard that. He saw them offer him the concoction of wine and gall and him refuse it. And you know, them two guys drank it straight down. He sees the title above him, King of the Jews, and together with the way in which Jesus conducts himself, such divine character, majestic glory. He's not crying out. He's not pleading his innocence. We know he's innocent. He's not pleading it. And actually hear him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he likely heard the Lord say, John, behold your mother, and to woman, behold your son. Amazing. And in all this, a mustard seed of faith appears in him. And it grows to the height of faith. And with that, he gains something that I would say all unbelievers don't have. Fear of God. And I mean that in a good way. Not afraid of God. We've studied that before, but we all should have it. A reverent fear of God. Now, when I was thinking about this, you know, do I fear God? No. But there is a reverent fear of me of not being in fellowship with him, because I know what it's like not to be. And I don't like that. I don't want to do that. It's almost like a drug addict or an alcoholic who fears the substance that brought them down. No, and they fear it. But in that case, they're afraid of it, but they respect its power. And in God, and for us, to God, as we grow to know him, and actually at salvation, you respect his power. If he has the power to save and you just believe that, then he also has the power to cast into hell. And that's a power that should be reverently feared. Not in afraid at all. But this is the kind of thing where, you know, God orders, you know, God gives commands, and your reverence to your Father is, Father, yes, I obey, or I'll try my best. But to not have a reverent fear of God is the believer who is like, yeah, what do I care? You know, like, say, the Corinthian church, did they have a reverent fear of God? No. And it was like, you know, we don't care. And so they didn't live the Christian way of life. This is extremely helpful, this reverent fear. And so with faith, with that faith in him came a true and reverent fear of God that his partner would not allow within him. And it dawned on me that in the scripture that wisdom and fear are partnered up in scripture. And begin first with Job 28:28. This is said by Job. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is wisdom. Now, this word does mean fear. I mean, some people say, well, it's just respect. And it is. It includes that word. It's reverence. It's awe. It's respect. It's all of those things. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, so that's a reverent fear of ignorance. Do you fear being ignorant? I sure do. I don't want to ever get up here. Now, my job is to be wise in what I'm teaching, you know, at least in the things that I've studied. I got no one watching me. I don't have a boss down here. I'm all by myself. Now, I'm not saying every day I knock it out of the park with, you know, 10 hours of work, but, you know, whatever, I make sure that I know what I know and so that I can teach it. I have made a mistake in the past of getting up behind the pulpit and trying to wing it. Hasn't happened here because now I can study full time. But back at GBC, a couple times, just get up there and be like, "Yeah, man, I'll just be cool." Crash and burn. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All of us should fear being ignorant of anything in God's plan, in God's word. Again, our Lord's kingdom is of what? The truth. And God has given us this lifetime, this born-again lifetime, to learn that truth. So in Proverbs 1:7, notice how many times God mentions these two together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Therefore, fools do not fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And so, fear of the Lord is associated with humility. Now, that's obedience, and not being afraid. One of the great examples was Barnhouse gave this in his commentary on Romans, where he had performed the wedding of a young couple in the church that he was ministering to at the time. And ran into the young wife not too long afterwards and asked her, you know, how things were going. And she said, "Oh, it's wonderful. I'm cooking for my husband." And she was a stay-at-home wife. And doing all that. And she said, "Yeah, I'm just my first time I made dinner, I was just so afraid it wouldn't turn out right." And he said, "Afraid, you know?" He said, "He doesn't, like, beat you or anything, does he?" And she said, "Oh, no, no, he's wonderful, he's wonderful. I just want to make him happy." And so, you know, that is an example of God has given me all this privilege. God has given me all these gifts. And I really do want to use them to His glory. And there is a reverent fear of not doing that. And that is, as we see here, the beginning of wisdom. And to Jesus Himself. Isaiah 11, verse 2. If you remember, this is the true representation of the golden lampstand inside the holy place, which had six branches going out the sides. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." There's three couplets here. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and knowledge, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Our Lord Himself had a reverent fear of the Father, not afraid of Him. I think it's difficult for us because the same word is used, fear and fear, so we have to use reverence. But again, it's not being afraid, it is a hearty respect. Isaiah 33:6, "For the fear of the Lord is His treasure." So our criminal next to our Lord is right next to Him, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and he sees Him. Sees in Him during this hour His very King, comes to faith in Him. Passing into the light, he found the courage to ask the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That takes courage, I think, to say that. You know, to be there, like, once it dawns on you, and you're completely guilty of everything that you've done, you're a murderer, and it just finally dawns on you in the most precarious situation that anyone could find themselves in, hanging on a Roman cross, that the guy next to you is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which you did not believe when you got nailed to the thing. This has got to be amazing. And yet he, in his faith, finds the courage to ask Him something. You know, I could see myself, if that happened, I'd be like, you know, I believe, yes, He is. As soon as you realize He is who He is, you're saved. But to, be like, wow, all my life I've rejected this. But yet he finds the courage to ask Him. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it shows us, what gives us courage? Faith. Faith comes before courage. Not courage before faith. No way. You don't get courageous and then believe. No, you believe. And then your deliverance by God gives you courage. And from there we go onward and upward, as this man will. And think about it. This man is a Jew. We can assume it pretty confidently. So whatever he knew of Moses and the prophets that he did not ever put together may have crystallized in his mind right then and there. And he's got hours to think about it. I mean, they live approximately a half an hour longer than Christ does. Because when they go to break their legs, you know, Christ is already dead. So 6 hours he is there with him. And all that he had known about, whatever he knew about Moses and the prophets, you know, and in such a situation, all of that crystallizing in his mind, he may have in that moment learned more or knew more than the disciples even knew. Possible conjecture, though. And so what does Christ say to him? And it's amazing, you know, because in everything that he does, still he's thinking of others. He's thinking of him, and he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today. Now this guy, you mean not a week from now, not a month? No, today. Today you're going to be with me. In paradiso. It's used three other times in the New Testament. And at this time, paradise is in Hades, in the earth. But paradise now is no longer there. Now what this word means is a garden. These were wonderful things, especially in the East. The Persians loved them, and rich aristocratic people and kings had them. It was a walled-in place that had streams and trees and flowers and fountains, and especially in a hot climate, they were wonderful to have. It was just a place of like a beautiful garden. That's what it means. And when the context, all three times it's used in the New Testament, the context is where the dead go, the believing dead, the righteous. And at this time, that place is down in Hades. And who else is down there? It was called Abraham's bosom. All the rest of them. So, you know, I always love to think of the first guy that went in there, which probably Abel. Because they can't go to heaven. None of the Old Testament saints could go straight to heaven because the atonement was not complete yet, as we assume that that's the reason. Because he goes down into the belly of the earth and he takes them with him. So Abel's in there alone. And there's two, and there's three, and now there's untold thousands. And maybe this guy's the last one. It could be the last one. And he says today. Now, we know that Christ went down there. We know that he proclaimed a message, as Peter records for us, to the angels, the fallen angels that are held captive down there and still are. He proclaimed to them his victory, and then he released all of them and took them with him to heaven. When he did that, from the time he died until the time he ascended, the Bible doesn't tell us. So did he do it the first day? We don't know, did he? But he says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So maybe he did. If God doesn't tell us, I don't rack my mind trying to figure it out. There's a reason why he doesn't tell us. So why do I want to know? I don't know when Christ went down there. But he went down there between his death and his ascension. you imagine this man who just a few hours ago considered himself, I'm dead and this is it. And he's going to go with the Lord of glory to this place, see, witness thousands and thousands, I mean, hundreds of thousands, I hope millions of Old Testament saints. And he's probably the last one. And he appears with the Lord. And then we all go home to heaven. Amazing. Now, definitely not probable that this dying criminal thought his prayer would be answered so quickly. But it just shows you that when God has his will to do what he wants to do, it's going to happen in his perfect timing. Now, it'd be great if everything that he does for us was today. I want you to today. But, you know, his timing is always perfect. And so we're going to look, tomorrow night we'll begin this. We'll look at paradise a little bit. See what the scripture says about it, and then we'll move on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for salvation. We thank you that you have delivered us from death. And for all those that we know who are ill or approaching death, we know they're believers, Father. We're just so grateful for the comfort that you give us. We ask, Father, that you enlighten us with your by the Spirit of what we learned. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Good to see.